I'm going to ask you please to look at 1 Timothy chapter 4 with me again tonight. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Characteristics of a good servant of Jesus Christ. Characteristics of servants who are faithful to the Lord in the midst of unfaithful times. When the times come that there are departures from the faith, when that characterizes the age that one is living in, these are the kinds of servants that we're reading about in verses 6 through 16. These are the kinds of servants who are needed. As I told you this morning, the first application is to Timothy as a pastor, but we must broaden that application to each one of our lives, because what God means to produce in His pastors, He means to produce in all of His people. Servants that are faithful to the Lord even in unfaithful times. Let's read again beginning at verse 6. We'll read down to verse 16. "And pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following. But have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. For bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance, for it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. Prescribe and teach these things. Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed upon you through prophetic utterance, with the laying on of hands by the presbytery. Take pains with these things, be absorbed in them, so that your progress may be evident to all. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation, both for yourself and for those who hear you." Let's pray together. Lord, again we ask your blessing upon your word as it's preached. Lord, we rely upon your Spirit, your working in our hearts and minds as you take your word in hand. We thank you that your word is living and active and sharp and true. We thank you, Lord, that you personally take that word and minister to the hearts of people. And so we ask you tonight, Lord, to do that in each one of our minds and hearts. Change us as our desire, even as our sister has sung about already. Lord, our desire is for you to do a purifying work in each one of us, that we might more clearly reflect who you are. And as always, Lord, again we ask for anyone with us tonight who is not a Christian, may they even tonight see their need for Christ. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning we looked at six characteristics of the good servant of Christ Jesus. Let me remind you of these briefly, and then we'll begin tonight with the seventh. First of all, we saw that a good servant of Jesus Christ desires to be a good servant of Jesus Christ. This is the overarching characteristic. He or she sees himself or herself as a servant of Christ Jesus, and their desires to be a faithful servant. A faithful servant of Christ warns the people of God of error. A faithful servant is a careful student of Scripture. A faithful servant avoids worldly fables. In terms of a pastor, he is not faddish in his preaching, but rather understands the sufficiency of the Scriptures, and so is committed to the sound teaching of the Word of God. In terms of the people of God, we're not looking for something new. We're basing our lives on something very old, the eternal Word of God. And we trust the sufficiency of Scripture as a people. And so we avoid worldly fables. A good servant of Christ disciplines himself for godliness. We understand that if you were to compare the spiritual life to the preparation of an athlete prepares himself for something that only profits for a little while. When we talk about the Christian life and godliness, we're talking about something that brings profit not only in the present life, but forever. And so it is worthy of our complete discipline and effort. Which leads to the last thing we saw this morning, and that is a faithful servant of Christ works hard at godliness, literally labors and strives, works to the point of weariness, contends and struggles for a prize. Living our lives in this temporal world with eternal values because we fix our hope on the living God. We're looking forward to our future with Him, and we've fixed our eyes on Him. And so we live out our lives here with our eyes fixed on the Lord. Now tonight we begin with a seventh characteristic. You see it in the 11th verse. He says, prescribe and teach these things. The seventh characteristic of a faithful servant of Christ, a good servant, is that he teaches with authority. He teaches with authority. The word prescribed there is the word parangelo. And it means to charge or to command. He says, I want you to keep on commanding and teaching. I want you to teach the Word of God. I want you to instruct God's people with His Word. And in the context of that faithful handling of the Word of God, you must command the people of God. So that the faithful servant is not preaching the Word of God as though it's full of opinions, not declaring the Word of God as if they are God's suggestions to us. But once we have arrived at the accurate understanding of what the Word of God teaches, we must then present the Word of God for what it is, the Word of God. It carries with it the authority of God, so that we teach the Word of God with authority. And this faithful kind of ministry is in clear contrast to an unfaithful kind of ministry. It's interesting, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 7, it speaks of false teachers, and here is how they are described. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 7, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of truth, or the knowledge of the truth. And I know you've seen it as well as I have. There are many people who treat the Christian faith like that. There are many people who treat the Word of God like that. They sort of approach the Word of God, they approach the teaching of the Word of God, they approach the preaching of the Word of God as if we cannot know what the truth is. As if all we have available to us in Scripture are speculations. Things that we can know approximately, but nothing that we can know definitely. And so they're very careful not to ever teach anything as though it carries the authority of God. You say, well, here's what I think the Bible teaches. Here's what it means to me. What does it mean to you? We can discuss it. We can verbalize over it, but we better not seek to enforce it in the church's life, and we better not treat it as though someone is actually obligated to obey it. It's as if all we have available to us, again, is speculation. Listen, beloved, the faithful servant of Jesus Christ understands that this book is an authoritative book. And so we preach it and we teach it and we read it and we study it and we believe it for what it is, the Word of the living God. We might ask, where does the faithful servant's confidence come from? And he or she has confidence in it from more than one area. First of all, there's confidence in the Master's message. We teach the Word of God with authority because we know what the Word of God is. If we understand the nature of Scripture, if we understand the character of Scripture, if we understand the power of Scripture, then there's a confidence when we teach it. Every time we stand to preach the Word of God, or we teach it in a Sunday school class, or if we're teaching it to our children, or passing it on over a lunch at work, There can be a confidence in our life, understanding the nature of Scripture, understanding the character of Scripture, understanding the power of Scripture. One of the things that I know I'm mindful of as I witness to people, you realize, we can't convert anybody, can we? We can't make anybody come to Christ. And so as I'm witnessing, one of the things I'm conscious of is I'm not relying on my cleverness. I'm not relying on my powers of persuasion however small they may be. I'm not relying on illustrations. I want to share as much Scripture as I possibly can, because I realize that after our conversation has ended and I have walked away, the Word of God has a life of its own. And so that's where our confidence comes from. Look at the 19th Psalm with me for just a moment. I know you know these verses well, but I want to remind us tonight. Psalm 19. Brother George and I had a witnessing opportunity like that when we were on our way to Bulgaria. We stopped over first at London, and we took an opportunity to go look at some things. We saw where Spurgeon was buried. We saw Metropolitan Tabernacle. We were going to look at Spurgeon's College. George and I had this bad habit when we were there. We kept getting off the wrong train and at the wrong bus stop. We did a lot of walking. And so we were going to Spurgeon's College, and we got off early. And we had walked a couple of blocks, and we met with a man by the name of Charlie. And Charlie was cheerful and helpful. And we asked him if he knew where Spurgeon's College was. And he did, and he pointed us, told us where it was. And he asked, he said, "Is that a Methodist school?" We said, "No, it's a Baptist college." And then Charlie wanted to tell us what he believed about God. I think that was just a lead-in question. He was ready to tell us what he believed about God. And he told us that he didn't believe God existed. He was raised in the Church of England, but he no longer, and he knew some verses of Scripture, knew John 3:16 very well, but he no longer believed that God existed. And he believed that all of the universe was explained by evolution, and he wanted to tell us all of this, and he also wanted to tell us that he was not a sinner. This is one of the biggest problems that he had with Christianity. Christianity tells you that you're a sinner. He informed us he is not a sinner. In fact, he told us he had never sinned. He had never sinned. He did all this very cheerfully and apologetically. He said, "You know, I'm sorry to be this way with you, but I just have to tell you." And George and I said, no, we're very encouraged by the conversation. We'd like to talk to you about this." And so we asked Charlie a question. Well, before we asked him the question, Charlie said to us, he said, "You know, I believe if this benign God you believe in, I believe if he existed, he would let me know he's there." And we said, "Well, Charlie, he has let you know that he's there. First of all, he gave you the Bible. And the Bible tells you that God is. Second of all, the Scripture says the heavens declare the glory of God. All the creation tells you that God is there." And if that wasn't enough, Charlie, he allowed two crazy Texans to step off a bus at the wrong place to tell you that he's there and that he is willing to save you if you'll look to his Son. And then I asked Charlie a question after he told us he's not a sinner and had never sinned. I said, "Charlie, what do you consider to be sin? I mean, what is the greatest sin you could imagine?" He said, "Well, I think what's going on in Israel is a great sin." He didn't tell us which side of the issue he was on. He just thought that was a great sin. Whatever is going on over there, he thought was a great sin. So I asked him, "Charlie, do you know what the greatest commandment is?" And he didn't know. And so we told him, "The greatest commandment is, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength." And I said to him, "Charlie, not only are you not loving God like that, you deny that he even exists. So far from having never sinned, you are the greatest sinner." And at that, he turned and walked away. Now, the bad news is he didn't come to Christ. The good news is the Word of God has a life of its own. And so as he walks away, no doubt that night it had to be on his mind, "Not only have I sinned, I am the greatest sinner. I am the greatest sinner." Look at Psalm 19. Look at verse 7. "The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether." Now, as you begin to walk down through these verses, we don't have time to do it tonight, but notice that in all of those statements, you find a statement about the nature of Scripture, the character of Scripture, and the power of Scripture. The Word of God is law. It is perfect law. It's able to restore the soul. The Word of God is a testimony from God about Himself and about His truth. It is a sure testimony It's able to take simple people and make them wise. The Word of God represents precepts from the Lord. They are right precepts. They're able to rejoice the heart. The Word of God is commandment from God. It is pure commandment, and it's able to enlighten the eyes. The Word of God represents reverence for God. The fear of the Lord is clean. It endures forever. The Word of God are His judgments. They are true. They are altogether righteous. More desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey, and the drippings of the honeycomb. They're able to warn His servants. Moreover, by them thy servant is warned. They give reward to those who keep them, and keeping them there is great reward. They are able to expose to our own hearts our own failures. Who can discern His errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. How do you find out what your hidden faults are? The Word of God. Also keep back thy servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I shall be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. The Word of God is tied into everything He says in those verses. And so the faithful servant teaches the Word of God in an authoritative way, because the Word of God, he knows what the Word of God is. But there's another reason for his confidence. He also has confidence in not only his master's message, he has confidence in his master's method. He realizes that, as crazy as it may seem to the world, God has chosen to use the foolishness of the declared Word of God to transform people's lives. This ought to encourage us, beloved. God has chosen to use the foolishness of preaching to save people. Preaching in a service like this, preaching on a street corner like to Charlie, preaching across a lunch at your work, preaching in your family to your children, God has chosen to use earthen vessels, to put His treasure in earthen vessels, and to use the foolishness of the declared Word of God to change people's lives. So that when we go out and we teach the Word of God, or we preach the Word of God, or we share the Word of God, we haven't drummed this up. We haven't made this up. This isn't our idea to do this. This is how God has chosen to work. It amazes a lost world. They think it absolutely foolish, but the Apostle Paul took great confidence in it. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 25, he says, "Of this church I was made a minister, a servant, according to the stewardship from God." There are those two things we talked about this morning, always linked together, service and stewardship. He says, "I was made a servant according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, that I might fully carry out the preaching of the Word of God. That is, the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to His saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And we proclaim Him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ. And for this purpose also I labor, striving according to His power which mightily works within me." He has just summed up and tied together every idea we looked at this morning, and it's all seen in the context of the preaching ministry. Confidence not only in the Master's message, confidence in the Master's method. This is what God has purposed to do. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21 says, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." God is pleased to work this way. To work this way for the salvation of souls, to work this way for the sanctification of believers, so that we can come to completeness in Christ. We also have confidence from another source. We have confidence in our Master's means. Not only His message and His method, but His means. How He has chosen to do this. We know that God has chosen to pass on truth from generation to generation through faithful people. Aren't you grateful? We don't start every generation with a blank slate. Bill Ragel's teaching a church history class in our church, and Bill can tell you, and those in his class can tell you, isn't it wonderful that you can go backwards in time and history and meet friend after friend after friend after friend, isn't it, Bill? Meet person after person who believed the things that we believe. So So God's plan is not to start every generation with a blank slate, but rather the faith is passed on from faithful person to faithful person down through the generations. We have received the baton, as it were. We have received the Word of God, not only in the Bible, but as it's been taught, the faith has been taught, and now we're responsible to pass it on to another generation. Again, we haven't dreamed this up. This is God's method. And so we have confidence that God is at work through this kind of ministry, because this is His plan to pass on His faith from generation to generation. Paul was able to say to Timothy, "You have confidence knowing from whom you have learned these things. Not only what you know, but from whom you have learned them." Let's look back at 1 Timothy chapter 4. So the seventh characteristic of a faithful servant is that they teach the Word of God with authority. Because they have confidence in the Master's message, they have confidence in the Master's method, they have confidence in the Master's means. They realize they're not about a work that they've chosen, they're about a work that God ordained. And His Word carries His authority, and they teach it like that. There's an eighth characteristic of a faithful servant of Jesus Christ in unfaithful times. You see it in verse 12. "Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe." There are a couple of things you see in this verse. First of all, when this was written, Timothy was in his 30s. We don't know exactly how old he was, but he was in his 30s, no doubt about that. In all likelihood, he was in his 30s. And yet he was still looked at as a young man, as a young pastor. And it's very tempting for young men not to exercise leadership, not to exert leadership, because of the opinions of people. And literally the way this verse is constructed, he's calling for something to stop that was already going on. No longer allow this to go on. Timothy, you have limited your influence. You have limited your ministry. In some way you have been timid because you're aware of how people view you. Don't do that. I want you, he's saying in verse 12, I want you not to allow that to happen. You fulfill your ministry, as we'll see in a moment. You fulfill your calling. You do what our Master has put you there to do. But young men are also tempted to exert leadership in the wrong way. And so how can this young man be an effective leader? Especially when people look upon him as being young. He tells him how in verse 12. He says, here's how. You must be an example. And literally when he says in verse 12, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example. He's saying, be continually becoming an example. You must be advancing. You must be growing in these things. And he mentions five areas where Timothy was to be an example. In his speech, in his behavior, in his love, in his faithfulness, and in purity. He says, in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. It's interesting, the word purity there is the only place it's used in the New Testament. It's used in the Septuagint to speak of the Nazarite. And so he is to be a model of purity, a model of faithfulness, a model of the love of God, a model in terms of the choices that he makes, making godly decisions and choices. He is to watch over what comes out of his mouth, and he's to be an example in what he says. What he says. A good servant is an example of virtue. This is a good thing to remember no matter where you're desiring to be a leader. If you want to be a leader in your home, fathers, mothers, husbands, be an example in these areas. What you say, what you do, how you love, how faithful you are, your purity. Be an example in these things. Sometimes young men and women, 16, 17 years old, they say, you know what, the Lord has saved me. He's given me a gift too. I want to serve the Lord now. And you know what? You can serve the Lord now. You can be used, as we saw Laura sing tonight and other young people in our church have served. You can serve the Lord now. But remember something. If you want to be an influence for Jesus Christ, especially in your young years, the best way to be an influence is to be an example. And to be an example in all these areas that we just mentioned. Watch over what you say. Watch over what you do. Watch over the love that ought to be displayed in your life, the love of Jesus Christ. Make sure that you're faithful and trustworthy. You can be counted upon, the things that are given into your care. Be an example above all else. Be an example in your purity. Purity in all these areas. Purity in speech, purity in behavior, purity in love, purity in your faithfulness. A good servant teaches with authority. A good servant is an example of virtue. Notice another characteristic, verse 13. He says, until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. The ninth quality, the ninth characteristic of a good servant is this. A good servant has a thoroughly biblical ministry. A thoroughly biblical ministry. Now, stop and let that sink in. What that means is this. If a pastor does not have a thoroughly biblical ministry, he is not a good servant. We've got to make these connections in our mind. You can have a man who is an effective administrator. You can have a man who is an effective influencer of people. But if you have a man who does not have a thoroughly biblical ministry, he is not a good servant of Christ Jesus. To be a good servant of Christ, his ministry must be thoroughly biblical. And there are two things spoken of in this 13th verse. One, we're told of the priority of the Word of God in ministry. He says in verse 13, until I come, give attention to. Make sure you do not neglect. Make sure you pay attention to, literally, the reading. And he's talking about the reading of the Word of God in its public setting. In a setting like this, he's talking about making sure that the Word of God is front and center in all that's done in ministry. Now, I don't ever want to be misunderstood. I thank God for all of the ways that we can glorify God in ministry. I know you join me in saying amen when I say how many times my heart has been ministered to through song. Amen? How many times my heart has been ministered to through fellowships and other things that go on in the name of ministry and are indeed ministry. But never forget this, where you have a God-honoring ministry, the Word of God is given the priority. Give attention to the public reading of Scripture, he says. But not only are we told of the priority of the Word of God here, we're also told of what it means to preach the Word of God. This is the best description of preaching I think you'll find anywhere in Scripture. What does it mean to preach the Word of God? There are three things you do. You read it, you explain it, and you exhort people to obey it. That's preaching. Read the Word of God, draw out the meaning of the Word of God, explain the Word of God, and then once we've arrived at an accurate understanding of what it means, now you exhort people to obey the Word of God. That's preaching. He says, read it. He says, give yourself to exhortation, give yourself to teaching. Reading, instructing, and exhorting. And as we said this morning, if you're doing that faithfully with Scripture, you're going to teach all of the Word of God. In Acts chapter 20, verse 20, Paul was able to say this to the Ephesian elders, you know how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, and teaching you publicly from house to house. In the 27th verse he says, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. And in the 32nd verse, he was able to say to them, and now I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. There was his confidence in Scripture. He says, I'm not going to see you anymore. You're not going to see my face anymore. But now I'm turning you over to God and to His Word. And I know that God and His Word, it is able to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. He had that confidence we talked about earlier in the sufficiency of the Word of God. And so for him, his main task was declaring all of God's Word, anything and everything that was profitable. I want to show you how consistently all these themes are woven together in Scripture. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 3. And I ask you to bring into your mind as we read these verses everything we've looked at together today. Everything we've looked at in 1 Timothy chapter 4. Bring it with you now as we read these verses and notice how all these same themes are woven together in these verses. 2 Timothy chapter 3, look at verse 1. But realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power, and avoid such men as these. For among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth. Men of depraved mind, rejected as regards the faith, but they will not make further progress, for their folly will be obvious to all, as also that of those two came to be. But you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance. Do you notice that what Paul was teaching Timothy to do about being an example, he had already been that to Timothy? He says, you followed me in these things, verse 11, persecutions and sufferings, such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. And indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. You, however, continue in the things you've learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you've learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing and His kingdom, preach the Word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. What is he saying? He's saying the Word of God is enough. He's saying the Word of God will not always be wanted. He's saying the Word of God is what your business is about. Preach the Word all the time in every circumstance, when it's received, when it's not received, when it's appreciated, when it's not appreciated. He is saying be a minister who has a thoroughly biblical ministry. Make sure that you give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to the explanation of it, to exhortations from it. A good servant of Jesus Christ has a thoroughly biblical ministry. There's a tenth characteristic. Look back at 1 Timothy chapter 4. You see it in verse 14. He teaches with authority. He's an example of virtue. He has a thoroughly biblical ministry. Look at verse 14. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed upon you through prophetic utterance, with the laying on of hands by the presbytery. Here's a tenth characteristic. A good servant of Jesus Christ fulfills his calling. He fulfills his calling. It says, do not neglect. It's an interesting word, that word neglect. It means to be careless, to give no care to not pay attention to. Timothy, the Lord has called you. The Lord has purposed for you to do what you're doing in ministry. The Lord has given you a spiritual gift. And don't forget it. And don't neglect it. And don't become dull to it. He didn't do that for no reason, Timothy. He called you and He gifted you because there's something He means to do with you. Now you make sure that you faithfully pursue, diligently pursue, the purpose for which that gift was given to you. Notice this gift given to Timothy was known internally. He says, do not neglect the spiritual gift within you. It was given and recognized internally. It was also, in Timothy's case, recognized externally, because when the elders laid hands on him to set him apart from the ministry, someone had uttered a prophetic utterance regarding his future ministry. And that gift was acknowledged collectively, because there were many people who laid hands on him. It was, his gift was recognized in the context of the church, and there were many people who saw it. And we've talked about it, in fact, 2 weeks ago or 3 weeks ago, last time we were in Ephesians, we talked about how we need to return to this doctrine of calling. The ministry is not a profession. You don't just choose to enter into it. You don't go to school for it. A seminary, Bible college can sharpen your tools and help you better utilize the gift God has given you perhaps, but a school cannot make you a preacher, cannot make you a minister. Either God called you and gifted you or He didn't. We do need to return to the calling, but there's something else we also need to recognize, and that is, if God has really called you, it will be evident to other people. It will not just be something you think, it won't just be something you recognize, but it will be something that the entire church is able to recognize. I think we have a great example here, don't we? I praise the Lord, when I was gone, you heard several good sermons. And one of the men who presented the Word of God faithfully is our youth pastor, John Ballinger. Now, is there any doubt in anybody's mind that God has called that young man? That God has gifted that young man? Amen? So you see, when someone is called, when God has called you and gifted you, it's not just something you think, it's something that people are able to recognize. Now, Timothy had received this gift. People recognized it. Apparently what was going on is, in the face of false teachers, in the face of people thinking he was young, in the face of people not wanting to follow his leadership, he had become timid. And he was not exerting, he was not using with faith and with confidence the gift that God had given him. And this was not just an isolated problem in his life. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, look over there. Notice what Paul had to say to him in this second letter. 2 Timothy chapter 1, look at verse 6. And again, you see these themes we're talking about today all tied together in this passage as well. Look at verse 3. I thank God whom I serve with a clear conscience the way my forefathers did, as I constantly remember you in my prayers night and day, longing to see you, even as I recall your tears, so that I may be filled with joy. For I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I'm sure that it's in you as well. And for this reason, I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. Timothy, I was there. I was there at your setting apart. My hands were laid upon you. Your gift has been recognized by God through men. Now I want you to kindle afresh that gift that is within you. Literally to fan it to flame. It's a compound word used of a live coal. And someone with a bellows would pump air over those coals to cause them to burn again. Let me say it to you this way. It's so easy for the preacher to forget what his main business is. It's easy for preachers to become everything but preachers. Organizers, strategizers, advertisers. But no, God has called you to be a preacher. And the most important business any preacher has is preaching the Word of God. There's nothing more important that you could give yourself to than knowing the Word of God, understanding the Word of God, explaining the Word of God, calling people to obey the Word of God. Stir up that gift. Don't allow the doubts of others to dampen the flame. Don't allow the conflicts and the troubles and the challenges to dampen the flame. Remember what God has called you to do, and brother, you must fulfill it. You must fulfill it. That's what he's saying back in chapter 4. Look back again at verse 14. Don't neglect the gift within you. Don't neglect it. Don't act like it's not there. Don't think that you can run off and just do something else. God has called you. He has gifted you. And now you must fulfill that calling. There's an 11th characteristic of a good servant. You see it in verse 15. Take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them. A good servant is absorbed in the work. And by the way, this is one of the ways that the gift can be neglected. A servant can be distracted. It's sad to say and it's sad to see, but I've known preachers that I believe are genuinely called of God. They've been gifted by God. They've been used by God. But they forget what their main business is. And before long, they've got one foot in the ministry and they've got one foot over here in some business venture. One foot in the ministry and one foot over here wanting to make themselves a fortune. And in that, you see Not only do you see the gift not being utilized as God meant for it to be used, but you also see all kinds of compromise and sin flooding into their life. He says, no, listen, if you're going to be a faithful servant, take pains with these things. Literally care for these things. Practice these things. Study these things. You have one purpose in life. You were born to do what you're doing. God set you apart from your mother's womb to do what you didn't know it. You recognized it after He saved you. He made it known to you after you were born again. But you were meant to be doing what you're doing. Now you give yourself to it completely. Take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that's in Christ Jesus. And the things which you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus." And then he says this, "No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life, so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. And also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. The hard-working farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. Consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything." And in each of those illustrations, the hard-working farmer, the athlete, the soldier, what he's saying is they were all single-minded about what they were pursuing. That soldier is not drawn away in 1,000 different directions. He has one purpose, to please the one who enlisted him. And the athlete is not, they don't have their energies drawn away in 1,000 different directions. They're playing according to the rules. They have a prize they're competing for. And the hard-working farmer, when people are out spending their time in pleasure, and he could be doing 1,000 different things, he's out there working the soil and planting those crops and bringing in the harvest, because that's what he knows he's to be giving his energies to. Let me say to every one of us, I know this first applies to preachers, but let me apply it to this whole body. Listen, we have been put on this earth for the glory of God. And yes, you have a job to work. And yes, you have money to make to support your family. And yes, there are 1,000 different things that legitimately call for your attention. But never forget this. You are a pilgrim passing through this life. You are an ambassador of Jesus Christ. You are headed for a better country. And never let yourself be distracted from that truth. You are to live your life with your eyes fixed on the living God. You are to set your eyes on your future hope. And you're never to forget that this is your calling in life. You are the people of God, and we are to be making our Savior known in all of our ways. God's will, God's purpose, God's work is preeminent in our lives. A good servant is absorbed in the work. There's a 12th characteristic. You see it also in verse 15. You see it at the end of the verse. He says, "So that your progress may be evident to all." A good servant of Christ Jesus is growing in the Lord. Timothy was to be growing. He was to be progressing. And as he focused on all these things that Paul is laying out here, that the Holy Spirit is giving here, as he was pursuing a faithful servant's character and all these things, you know what's going to be happening? He's going to be growing. He's to be absorbed with these things so that his progress may be evident. There is a connection between being absorbed with the things of God and growing. You don't grow in the Lord if you approach the things of God half-heartedly. You don't grow in the Lord if the things of God are on the periphery of your life. You grow in the Lord when the Lord is your life. When your life revolves around Him, when He's at the center of all that you do and all that you think and all that you're about, that's when you progress, that's when you grow. He says, you be absorbed in these things so that your progress may be evident to all. This rules out someone as a faithful servant, doesn't it? Anybody who feels like they've arrived is someone who won't be a good servant of Jesus Christ. Anyone who feels like they no longer have any need to grow is someone who's moved away from the principles necessary for good service. I want to ask you tonight, are you growing? Where do you need to grow? Does anything come to your mind? When I say to us tonight, where do you need to grow? Where do you need to mature in your walk with the Lord? Does anything come to mind? And if nothing comes to mind, that indicates a problem. Amen? Amen? I mean, if you can't see that you need to grow, something's wrong. If I can't see that I need to grow, something is wrong. So where do you need to grow? And is it the full purpose of your heart, the full desire of your heart to grow in those areas? And then maybe there's somebody discouraged because you want to grow, but you can't see that you're growing. And I want to encourage you with the truth that really most of our growth occurs not on the mountaintops, but in the desert. You know, we can see these things just illustrated in nature, can't we? You visit the mountaintop, there's not a lot growing there. But you go into the valley and there's a lot of lush stuff there. And sometimes the most growth that we experience is during the times we don't really feel like we're growing. But we'll look back 6 months from now or a year from now or 2 years from now and we'll say, oh, how far, Lord, by your grace you've brought me. Oh, how much you've taught me. Are you growing? Do you want to grow? A good servant's growth should be such that it's evident. It's clear to see. That leads us to the last thing tonight. Verse 16, he says, pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things. For as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. A good servant is engaged in a self-watch. A self-watch. We're told first of the elements of this self-watch. He says, pay close attention to yourself. It's interesting to me. I think it's instructive to us that he says, pay close attention to yourself before he says, pay close attention to your teaching. The reason why is a person's life can nullify everything they say. What you live can nullify everything you say. And also it reminds us that before we're ready to teach others, first we must be taught ourselves. Pay close attention to yourself. Make sure, as we talked about this morning, that you're constantly nourishing yourself on the Word of Truth. Make sure that you're walking with the Lord. We've got to remember something. We are first and foremost simply children of God. I mean, before I think about myself as a pastor, I think about myself as a Christian. There are basic things that just come with loving the Lord, knowing the Lord, wanting to please the Lord, wanting to walk with the Lord. Now make sure first you take care of that. Make sure first you see yourself as a disciple. You see yourself as a simple believer. Only then will you be preparing yourself to be of any use in anybody else's life. Take heed to yourself. But you must also pay attention to your teaching. Good intentions do not equal good instruction. And all of the practical life experiential lessons you could pass on won't, in the final analysis, mean as much as good, solid teaching from the Word of God. That's why, in my view, the best preaching is not a bunch of storytelling. It is taking the Word of God, reading it, explaining it, and exhorting people to obey it. Because long after my stories are forgotten, I pray you'll know the Word of God. This is what changes lives. And so pay close attention to yourself. Pay close attention to your teaching. And he says, make sure you persevere in these things. So there are the elements of the self-watch, but now he tells us of the importance of it. Here's why it's so important. For as you do this, you will ensure salvation. You will literally save. Sozo is the word. Save. Ensure salvation, both for yourself and for those who hear you. Do you understand, he's saying to Timothy, the weighty stuff that you're involved with? Do you understand what is involved in the ministry? We're not talking about a business. We're talking about eternity. We're not talking about a worldly institution. We're talking about people's souls. And as you live in all these things that he's given us here, as you do this, Timothy, going to mean salvation, both for yourself and for those who hear you. Salvation in what sense? Well, obviously, Timothy is a believer. So one of the ways that you ensure salvation, it has to do with sanctification. It has to do with maturity. This is why God has given pastors and teachers to His church for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry. We all attain to the maturity, the full stature of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so a faithful ministry produces faithful believers, produces mature saints, produces people who are growing in the faith, being sanctified in the Lord. As you take care over these things, you're ensuring growth and productivity and maturity, both for yourself and for those who hear you. But he also tells him in 2 Timothy to do the work of an evangelist. And so there's also a sense in which as we faithfully teach the Word of God, it means the salvation of new Christians. It means new people coming to the Lord. It means new people coming into the faith. It means new people being set by the Lord on that pathway of discipleship. 13 characteristics of a good servant. He desires to be a good servant. He warns of error. He's a student of Scripture. He avoids false teaching. He disciplines himself for godliness. He works hard. He teaches with authority. He's an example of virtue. His ministry is thoroughly biblical. He fulfills his calling. He's absorbed in his work. He's growing in the Lord. He's engaged in a self-watch. He understands the things in which he is dealing. Weighty things. Things that have to do with eternity. Things that have to do with souls. And my prayer, beloved, is that the Lord would restore this vision of service to our churches. That we in our churches, in our Southern Baptist Convention, would realize that this is nothing small. This is something so weighty that we have to say along with the Apostle Paul, and who is adequate for these things? We must rely upon the Lord to do the Lord's work, because truly the Lord's work is too big for us. We don't want to be famous. We want to be faithful. We're not looking upon ourselves as great men and women. We see ourselves as graced men and women. And with the gifts that God has given, we want to be good stewards. And all God's people would say, Amen. Let's bow our heads together, please. With the heads bowed, we have been reminded today by the Holy Spirit of God and the Word of God that in later times people will fall away from the faith. There will be times of great departure, great unfaithfulness, great apostasy. And it was in that light that Paul was telling Timothy, listen, this is the kind of servant you need to be. And we've all been challenged by it today. What has the Lord dealt with your heart about? Where has the Lord put His finger? And may we obey the Lord completely and quickly in the things that He's dealt with our hearts about. If there's someone with us tonight that is not a Christian, if you realize that and recognize that, the Lord is the one who has revealed that to you. And I would exhort you tonight to give your heart and life to Jesus Christ. To realize that you are a sinner. The greatest sinner who's ever lived. That's what we all were. That you do deserve the wrath of God. But that Jesus Christ died on a cross for sinners just like you. And if tonight you will repent, put your faith in Him, He will save you. Call out to Him. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. May you produce in each one of us that faithfulness that pleases you. May you grow us, Lord. more and more into the likeness of your dear Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.